I'm Mike Aquilini. Join me and Dr. Scott Hahn as we examine the seven sacraments of the Catholic Church and their abiding power to heal, renew, and strengthen you and me. That's up next on Swear to God, the Promise and Power of the Sacraments. Scott, we've come a long way in these shows, and we've gone over a lot of ground, and it might be a good time now just to go back to the beginnings and review a little bit, because it's good to keep in touch with those foundations. When we talk about sacraments, what are we talking about? What are the basic definitions of sacrament?
Well, you know, our starting point was the old definition of the Baltimore Catechism.
The one I learned as a child.
Outward sign instituted by Christ to give grace. Still very serviceable, because it really highlights the fact there's something visible,
right,
and yet at the same time it's conveying something invisible, divine grace, and these are all traceable back to Jesus Christ.
Right.
And so the Catechism of the Catholic Church, in a certain sense, expands that definition by emphasizing how the sacraments are powers that flow from the body of Christ. Just as Jesus ministered in first century Palestine on earth, so the mystical body of Christ gives to us access to Jesus in heaven.
It's the same truth, but it's given to us in a powerful new way, because it's not just something that was instituted historically a long time ago, but it's power that continues to flow from the body of Christ.
That's right. And when we attribute these great works to the sacraments, we have to remember, as the Catechism says, that the sacraments are the masterworks of God. Mm-hmm. They are the actions of the Holy Spirit. And so more than what we do for God, the sacraments are primarily what God does for us and in us and then through us for other people as well. But the one element that we have been emphasizing that's somewhat new, it's in the Catechism, it's in the Scriptures, it's in the living tradition of the Church, but it's sort of latent, it's not emphasized, it's not commonly recognized, is the notion of the sacrament as sacramentum.
Right, but I don't think it was intended to be latent. I just think that our culture has shifted, and we've lost the language that our ancestors had for dealing with this.
That's right. I mean, many people, even Catholics, don't know the Latin language very well anymore, and so they've lost track of the sense of sacramentum in its ancient meaning as a covenant oath. Not only was that central in the society of ancient Israel that you find throughout the Old Testament, but it was also central for ancient Greece and ancient Rome. Oath swearing brought about covenant, and covenant brought about sacred kinship bonds that tied society to the heavens, that united the heaven and the earth, the visible and the invisible.
So really, sacramentum was the only word that would have served the Romans in translating the idea of covenant.
The Greeks called the mysteries the Romans called them sacraments, but in a certain sense we can see that there are two different dimensions. One is the legal, that is the sacramentum. Mm-hmm. The other is the liturgical, that is the mystery. And I think when we bring these together, we can understand something that is really essential for us to recover today for the practice of the Church and for each and every Catholic who is called upon to live the life of Christ.
It's interesting, too, that the one, mystery, emphasizes what's hidden, and the other, sacramentum, emphasizes the sign, what you see.
Exactly. In the Catechism, paragraph 1075, speaks about the importance of learning this liturgical catechesis. That's the phrase employed.
Yes.
And liturgical catechesis is designed for the purpose of imparting mystagogy. That's a term that is retrieved from the ancient church's practice and teaching.
What does it mean?
Mystagogy is basically applying the principle of typology to the sacraments, so that we move from the thing visible to that which is invisible, from the sign that is external to the reality that is signified, the divine mysteries, so that by earthly means, heavenly realities come to us. By temporal actions, eternal power reaches us. This is mystagogy, and in fact, recently Cardinal Stafford and other Vatican officials have really emphasized that what mystagogy really means is ongoing adult education for every Catholic, because every time we go to Mass, we are on earth and in heaven. We are in time and eternity.
So we have a certain duty to enter more deeply into the sacraments for the course of our lives.
Really. That's right. With greater understanding, with greater intensity, with greater intentionality. And I think that this is part of what a covenant theology, of the sacraments rooted in the Bible, you know, kept alive in the church's living tradition is useful for.
And I think that brings us to the thing that makes this series a little bit distinctive, in that we're recovering this idea of the covenant oath.
That's right.
And one of the things that's striking is you home in on the one place where oath is most familiar to us, and that's in the courtroom.
Right.
You emphasize that again and again in your book.
It's in the courtroom, and yet we don't really even understand why we still have oaths used in the courtroom, because they always involve invoking God's name, and isn't that the violation of the separation of church and state? And there's a lot of misunderstanding about this. In fact, some scholars like Professor Satyana refer to the oath as a fossil of ancient piety.
Interesting, as if it's not something that's still living, but
right,
still hanging around.
You know, another scholar describes it as an ancient ruin still standing. And yet, here we are, we recognize that an oath is essential. Not only are witnesses, you know, to say, I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth.
And often place their hand on a Bible.
That's right. They're saying, help me, God. They're invoking God's name because our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. God revealed his name to us so that we might call upon that name like children who trust their father. We put our hand upon the Bible because we're saying it is the God who has revealed himself in his word, and he has revealed to us through his word that he is present, he is active, he is merciful, he is faithful, he is holy, he is just. So help me, God, I need your help to avoid the temptation to lie, but I also submit myself to your judgment. Mm-hmm. So on the one hand, we seek the blessing, so help me, God. On the other hand, we submit ourselves to his judgment, or I'll be damned. It's an implicit curse, as it were, because we submit to the holy justice of God.
One thing that you do that's very interesting is you draw so many parallels between the courtroom or the courthouse and the church building.
Yeah.
And the different
things. Well, I'm not the first to do it. There's a legal scholar by the name of Joseph Vining, who has written several books in which he highlights these parallels. Vining points out, for example, that the parallels between law and religion are, quote, too striking for the lawyer not to see. These parallels include the fact that you have in the courtroom, like in the sanctuary, people who are dressed up with vestments of honor, and they are elevated in seats of honor.
Presiding.
That's right, presiding. And you approach them and you refer to them with honorific titles. You know, may I approach the bench, Your Honor. And we also have a lot of Latin language still in the courtroom, the habeas corpus, the writ of mandamus, the amicus brief, all sorts of things. When people come to the court, even guilty defendants want to dress up in order to put on the best impression, as it were.
And they throw themselves on the mercy of the court.
That's right. And not only are the witnesses sworn in, but the attorneys have to swear an oath before they can begin legal practice. And of course, the judges do when they're first installed. The jurors are called jurors because the Latin word to swear an oath is adjure.
So they have to be sworn in too.
Exactly. And you know, while anywhere else, lying is just a sin and not a crime, if you're in the courtroom and you're under oath and then you lie anyway, despite the fact that you've invoked God's name, you've asked for his help, but you've submitted to his judgment, it's no longer just a personal sin, it becomes a public crime we call perjury, pour jure, because you have violated your oath. You have sworn, and then you have lied under oath.
Very big difference.
That's right. And yet all of these things have been around for centuries and centuries. We depend upon them for life and death, for truth and falsehood to be distinguished, for innocence and guilt. And yet, you know, these things wouldn't be possible apart from the existence of God, the presence of God, the active presence of God. I mean, the very fact that people swear oaths prove that they believe that he exists, that he is actively present, that he is dependable, not only to give us assistance when we need it to overcome temptations to lie, but he will also render the perfect verdicts in case, you know, this liar fools the jury. You know, well, he won't fool the judge of the universe. And so justice depends upon all of these elements of the oath. It's almost as though the oath is a kind of secular sacrament, and the courtroom is a kind of secular or natural sanctuary. But if you turn that around, you realize that when we worship with sacraments that constitute our liturgy, you can also see that the sanctuary in which we worship in which we gather to celebrate the Mass, that sanctuary is a kind of sacred courtroom, and that these sacraments are like supernatural oaths that bring down the help of God in a all-surpassing way.
What does the oath have in common, the secular oath and the sacred oath? Who are the people who are being placed under oath? You know, what do they all have in common?
Well, when you study ancient societies, medieval society, up until modern times, you realize that society puts people under oath when they can't trust them, but they have to.
Okay.
For example, we put politicians under oath. Whenever they enter their office, they have to swear an oath of office. Soldiers, whenever they enter any branch of the military. Doctors have traditionally sworn the Hippocratic Oath because they deal with life and death, and you can't put a price on that. Anybody who's performing a public service, dealing with the commonwealth, pursuing the common good, and not just private property for personal gain. The Greeks had a word for those public servants who rendered public service for the common good. It was liturgia, liturgy. It was literally the work for the people or the work on behalf of the people.
So how did that get transferred over into religious use? How do we start using liturgy, public works? The Department of Public Works in my town doesn't do liturgy.
No, that's right. But at the same time, we recognize that natural society depends upon people who are going to dedicate themselves, with God's help, to serving the common good. And this public service is essential for natural society. The church is a supernatural, divine society, a heavenly commonwealth that also depends upon God's name, God's help, God's power, God's judgment, not less, but even more than the natural society. So these sacraments of the new covenant give us divine life, supernatural assistance to fulfill our role in public service in order to impart the very grace of the Lord Jesus Christ to help God's sons and daughters grow up. And if we look at it this way, we realize, wow, you know, the fact, you know, Perry Mason could say to a witness on the TV show, I remind you, you're still under oath. Well, we could be reminding ourselves that we who have been baptized are giving testimony to God's faithfulness while we're still under oath. And that changes the way we worship.
Hold that thought.
Okay.
And you remember that we're all still under oath and we're expecting you back right after this.
EWTN.com is online with program information, the latest news, Pope Benedict XVI, plus tools for living the faith like prayers, Catholic Q&A, and other resources. Log on today to EWTN.com.
O St. Joseph, whose protection is so great, so strong, so prompt before the throne of God, I place in thee all my interests and desires. Do thou, O St. Joseph, assist me by thy powerful intercession, and obtain for me, from my divine Son, all spiritual blessings, through Jesus Christ our Lord, so that, having engaged here below thy heavenly power, I may offer my thanksgiving and homage to the most loving of fathers. O St. Joseph, I never weary contemplating thee, and Jesus asleep in thy arms. I dare not approach while he reposes so near thy heart. Press him in my name and kiss his fine head for me, and ask him to return the kiss when I draw my dying breath. St. Joseph, patron of departing souls, pray for me.
Pray with us, the Holy Rosary, daily on the Global Catholic Network, EWTN.
It's fun.
It's free.
It's Wings, EWTN's weekly e-newsletter delivered to your inbox free each week. Read about upcoming special programming.
And learn what's new at EWTN, radio, TV, and Internet.
Just send an email to radio@EWTN.com.
Be sure to put Wings in the subject line.
Wings, a free service from your friends at the Global Catholic Network, EWTN.
If you would like to write to us at EWTN, we would love to hear from you. Our address is EWTN, 5817 Old Leeds Road, Irondale, Alabama, 35210. Or check out our website at www.ewtn.com.
Welcome back to Swear to God, the Promise and Power of the Sacraments. And the courtroom is in session. And Scott Hahn, I want to know, when I go to Mass, who's on trial?
Well, in a certain sense, we're all on trial because life is a trial.
Are you saying I can't be trusted?
In a certain sense, we can't trust ourselves because we're called upon to perform certain services for which we are not fully capable. And so help us, God. We can't become children of God on our own power. So an oath was sworn on our behalf in baptism. As a sacrament, we gained God's help to make us what we can't make ourselves.
Wow.
And consistently, all of the sacraments have that power that elevates us and transforms us. You know, just as people who swear an oath suddenly become a doctor or a lawyer or a president or a soldier. We call them professionals because they make a profession of faith in order to step into that office. And once they have that oath of office sworn, they have a lot of authority that they didn't possess privately.
They do undergo some preparation beforehand, but nothing can really prepare them for what they're about to undergo.
That's right. And before they were baptized, the catechumens had to undergo a lot of study. And we should undergo a lot of study as well to understand what's happening in the Mass. This is mystagogy, to understand that these visible signs are putting us in touch with invisible realities. These human actions are putting us into the inner life of the Divine Trinity. You know, and this is happening whether we know it or not, so it's high time that we learn it so that we really can enter into the Mass and pass through the trials of this life with innocence, with righteousness, with holiness. You know, one of my favorite places in the Bible to go for understanding the Mass is the book of Revelation.
Right.
I referred in past programs to the Lamb's Supper, a book that I wrote, which describes how I discovered in John's visions in the book of Revelation a heavenly liturgy. It's the only thing you find on every page of the Apocalypse, is the worship of heaven described in terms that correspond exactly to how the Mass is celebrated on earth.
And it does have a certain aspect of the courtroom about it, too.
From the very outset, you have elements of the heavenly liturgy and elements of a heavenly courtroom in the opening chapters, in the middle section, as well as at the very end. For example, when Jesus is revealed in the opening scene of the book of Revelation, we read about how he is bearing witness to the Word of God, and he is the Word of God. And John, the visionary, is called upon to bear testimony. Martyria is the Greek word from which we get the word martyr or martyrdom. That's what testimony is. We bear witness to the truth of God, even at the cost of our own lives, which is, in fact, what we face here on earth. And as you continue into the second chapter, you read in chapter 2, verse 2, that the church is called upon to test those who call themselves apostles. They put these pseudo-apostles, these pseudo-apostoli, on trial, and they expose them for their guilt. But not only do you put on trial those who are false teachers, but the church is warned in chapter 3, verse 10, that we will all undergo what is called an hour of trial, that is temptation, testing. And God expects us to prepare ourselves for that by calling upon his name, by taking him at his word. And so in chapters 4 and 5, he gives us his word, and we watch as the seven seals are broken so the word can be proclaimed. Then the seven trumpets are sounded so that we can really prepare ourselves for this. And then after the seven seals are broken and the seven trumpets are sounded, suddenly the angel in heaven raises his right hand and swears by him who lives forever. There in chapter 10. And when the angel swears an oath, suddenly we read, the mystery is revealed.
Yeah.
The mystery of worship on earth as it is in heaven. We who are bearing witness to God's faithfulness while we undergo a trial of real suffering, receive God's help so that we might pass through this. You know, and it describes how Satan in the process is accusing us. He's described as the accuser of the brethren, but because of the faithful testimony of the martyrs, he is cast out of heaven. It's a technical Greek word. The prosecuting attorney has no case, and so his case is thrown out. Satan has no grounds to accuse us if we faithfully cling to Christ. And we read about how the accuser of the brethren has been cast out because they have conquered by the word of their testimony, because they loved not their lives even unto death.
You said something earlier that I think is very important, and that's that the trial isn't just for those who are guilty and about to be punished, but everyone undergoes a trial. And there's a lot of precedent for this, isn't there?
That's right. You know, when we look at the Old Testament, we see that all of God's friends, God's favorites, were tried and tested.
Now, why is that?
You know, in a certain sense, the Book of Wisdom gives us, I think, the clearest explanation. In the first two chapters of the Book of Wisdom, we read about the righteous man.
Oh, it's a beautiful passage.
Yes, yeah. He's confronted by the wicked, who say, if he's God's son, let's see if God will vindicate him. And they basically, you know, torment him, and they end up killing him. But instead of him dying, there's a certain sense in which he's refined as through fire. And those who commit the mortal sin of tormenting God's righteous, they're the ones who truly die spiritually. When you get to the climax in Wisdom chapter 3, we read in verse 5, God tested them and found them worthy of himself. Like gold in the furnace, he tried them. And like a sacrificial burnt offering, he accepted them. So it's the courtroom trial and the liturgical sacrifice, right, the offering that's acceptable. In the time of their visitation, they will shine forth in glory. Yeah. And so God tested Abraham. God tested Job. God tested David. And most especially, God tested Jesus, his son, in the wilderness and then in the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus warned his disciples about the hour of trial and watch and pray with me that you fall not into temptation. And the same word in Greek for temptation is the word for trial or testing. We cannot pass through this life and not undergo trials. The mortality rate is 100%. None of us are going to get out of here alive. So we've got to prepare ourselves by swearing oaths saying, so help me God. And then submit ourselves to the grace and the power of the Holy Spirit so that God the Father can help us grow up as sons and daughters.
You can see why the scriptures record so many instances of God's favorites undergoing the extremes of human endurance, really. The trials reach the limit, really, and you can't go forward without God's help.
Yeah, you know, 1 Corinthians 10 describes how all of the trials that we face are really common to other humans. So we shouldn't think ourselves too special. We shouldn't feel sorry for ourselves as though we're just victimized. Mm-hmm. And yet at the same time, Paul tells the Corinthians, God always provides an out. He always gives you a remedy so that no matter what temptation you face, you call upon him, you trust him, and he will give you the means for deliverance. Then in the very next verse, St. Paul goes on to describe how the cup of blessing, which we bless, is it not a koinonia, a participation in the blood of Christ, and then the bread which we bless, is it not a participation, a communion in the body of Christ? A lot of people who read 1 Corinthians 10 think that, you know, Paul kind of zigged when you expected him to zag, that he's talking about temptation and God's remedy, then suddenly he changes the subject to speak of the Eucharist. But no, Paul is talking about the Eucharist because that is the universal remedy. Yes. That is the sacrament. That is the oath. That is the medicine that will cure us of our weaknesses and help us through whatever trials we face.
It's interesting. I keep thinking back to the other oaths you discussed in the first half of the show. And you mentioned that military men have to take an oath. And that is so important, I think, because no matter what kind of preparation you get at Paris Island or, you know, in boot camp, You think it's hard. You think that this is the limit that I can endure. This is the ultimate test. But combat is something else entirely.
That's
suddenly
right.
There are people shooting at you, and that pushes the limit. And if you were not protected by the oath, I think the temptation would be too great to just run.
That's right. And this is why in military ethics, if you see, you know, one of your fellow soldiers deserting under fire, you're not only allowed to shoot him, you're obligated to, because if he's allowed to, who won't want to do it? Who won't give in to the temptation as well? It's like treason. People who are citizens are under oath. People who want to become citizens have to swear an oath of naturalization. Politicians, you know, treason, desertion, under fire. These sorts of things are all perjuries. They're acts of contempt, the contempt of court. We dare not trivialize God's name, as we were reminded in the Ten Commandments. He will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. And that's precisely what the second commandment is all about. The first commandment identifies the living God as the one true God. The second commandment warns us that he has revealed his name to us that we might call upon it for help. But we dare not call upon it in vain. and, in a sense, desecrate that name.
Now, is there a specific time in the celebration of the sacraments when I place myself under oath?
Well, you know, there is a certain sense in which the very act of the Word of God coming to us and then our ritual response is the oath.
Okay.
We are receiving God's help. At the same time, we are pledging ourselves to the death, mm-hmm. to be faithful to the Lord in whatever task we are performing for the common good, in a sort of public service that we offer in the liturgia, the liturgy. So there isn't one precise second, one millisecond. The whole of the Mass is a kind of sacramental event. But of course, the words of consecration that actually bring the Eucharistic Lord into our presence, that is, of course, the moment of glory.
Now, you spoke about how ancient cultures had certain forms for the oaths. Now, have we retained any of their oath forms in our worship?
Oh, indeed. Whenever you look at the Amen that we recite continually,
the right.
Amen, if you look at numbers 5, is an oath formula. It's a short, abbreviated, I swear to God. That's the effect of the Hebrew. And likewise, whenever we say, in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, that's traceable back to our baptism. That, too, is an oath. We've invoked the name of the Lord because our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. So every time we say Amen, every time we use holy water, every time we say, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, every time we mention God's name, these are all the ways that ancient societies invoked God's name, swore oaths, and tapped the mysteries of heaven. We are still doing that today. And as we lay hold of the treasure in the seven sacraments, we know on earth we are in touch with heaven.
And heaven is a courtroom, and heaven is a church, and
right.
It's a worship, it's a temple, place of worship. Scott, we've gone over so much ground here. We've looked at worship as a courtroom. We've looked at all of these things and how they fit together in the worship of heaven and earth. You've made it really immediate to us, and I thank you for doing that. And I thank you for joining us. I hope you'll join us next time on Swear to God, the Promise and Power of the Sacraments.